Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 10. So let's hear God's word in Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. May God bless his word as we look at it today and as we hear it preached. Paul here in the letter to the Romans is right in the middle of a 3-chapter-long topic. And that topic is, what's going on with the Jews? What's going on with the Jews? Why is it that those who had been called, not only by themselves, but by God himself, the people of God, why is it that they're not coming to Jesus Christ? Paul, in talking about this, brings out in the previous chapter God's sovereign grace. And Romans 9 is often turned to by those who understand the Scriptures properly in dealing with those who don't on this topic, because it very fully and very overtly talks about the fact that sinners are saved by a sovereign grace, not by a humanistic sovereign free will. But Paul talks about that in the above that context of why there are many Jews who are not believing in the one who was prophesied, in the one who was signified by the entire Levitical system, why they are not believing on the one whom God sent. He is talking about why it is that it's happened that John speaks of in the very beginning of his gospel, in the very first chapter there, where he says, he came to those who were his own, and his own knew him not. In chapter 9, Paul had been talking about things from God's side, so to speak. Here in chapter 10, he begins speaking now of things from man's side. Why didn't the Jews see the need for Christ? And that's what we have in these opening verses here of chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And now he wants to set out something that it's important for a lead-in here to be noting. For I bear them witness. I am willing to grant. I am fully admitting this, he says, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. A characteristic, friends, that is still the case for many Jews today, and for that matter, this is the case for many people in the world today. It may not be Judaism. It may be a secularism, and there are people who are very zealous indeed for that. It may be Scientology. We see actors such as John Travolta, very zealous for their conception of God or an ultimate whatever, very zealous indeed. We see very zealous Hindus. And of course, you know, often in the news nowadays, very zealous Mohammedans. All these are very zealous for God. But as the Jews today, it is not according to knowledge. As the Jews in Paul's day, not according to knowledge. Even today, friends, you can go, those of you who have a computer connection, you can go to YouTube, and you can put in the little search box there for Hasid, Hasidim, Haredi, Haredim, or just ultra-Orthodox, and you can look at these little videos that are there about these, what are sometimes called hyper-Orthodox. They're not really. They're old-time Orthodox. If we were talking about Anabaptist folk, we'd talk about them as being old order. So-called modern Orthodox Jews have modernized some ways. The so-called hyper-Orthodox are just the way that Eastern European Jews have been for hundreds and hundreds of years. They've not let go of things. And it's very obvious that they are very zealous for God. Very zealous indeed. And they continue to follow halakha, that is Jewish law and its interpretation. They continue to follow that of the halakha that is written down in the Talmud. They continue on to be going as the Pharisees, for they are the children of the Pharisees spiritually. They have followed the teachings and the way of the Pharisees from long ago. Now, Paul goes on to spell out here in verse 3 how it is that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. You see, the trouble was, and is today among Jews, that they do not spend time in the Scriptures. And there is a veil over their eyes on the rare times that they do, so that they do not understand it. At least there is a veil for many. I thank God. God lifted that veil from my father's eyes. I thank God that there are relations of mine, cousins, second cousins and such, who have had the veil lifted from their eyes. I thank God that in the history of the church there have been others who have had the veil lifted from their eyes. But for the majority, it is still this way that they do not, cannot, will not see the Messiah of God. Now, friends, the truth is that all through the Old Testament, being right with God, salvation from sin, salvation to life in the Creator, is presented as something not attained by the works of the flesh and not attained by the works of the law. The Old Testament simply does not teach that. Despite what Jews would say when they would say, but it says so in Tanakh, in the Scriptures. Because Rabbi so-and-so and all these others have said so as well, we know that. No, it is not so taught in Scripture. Despite the fact that we have others who claim to be even evangelicals today who teach that people in the Old Testament were saved by their keeping of the law. No, they never were. They never were. Salvation is always presented throughout Scripture from Genesis 3:15 on as being brought about by sovereign grace given to sinners. Now, I could, and I have before, gone through an entire gospel presentation very easily using Old Testament references exclusively. But a greater one than I has done so. That is the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Look it up in Acts chapter 2. A very clear and compelling gospel message. And all the Scripture he used, every bit of it, was taken only from the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, testifies that all the Old Testament Scriptures speak of him. He says so after his resurrection in the upper room. You can read about that as he walks and as he abides with his couple of disciples on the way to and at Emmaus. In Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. You can see it later that same day when these guys had scampered back to Jerusalem and they met with the others in the upper room on that day and that evening, and Jesus appears to them. And among other things, he brings out how all the Tanakh, Torah, the law, Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings, that's all of the Scripture, particularly, he says, the biggest book in the Ketuvim, he says, the Psalms, all of these speak of him. And again, you can see that in Luke 24, verses 44 through 47. It was not only Peter, friends, who spoke of the way that the Old Testament speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and saving grace. Salvation by his blood. Look how Paul deals with this here in chapter 10 of Romans. Look at the way that Stephen, the first martyr, deals with this. Look at others. The apostles and evangelists used Old Testament references constantly to establish the truth of their teaching. Finally, I would crown this by having us remember, and I've pointed this out before, but let us have a reminder here, that Paul, nearly at the end of his life, writing to Timothy one last time in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Looking at verses 15 through 17, he asserts that the Scriptures are able to make one wise unto salvation. And what Scriptures was he speaking of? What of the New Testament did Paul have in hand? What of the New Testament did Timothy have in hand? Maybe a few portions, I can grant that. Timothy, whatever letters he would have had from his mentor, surely had kept hold of 1 Timothy, for example. And maybe he had some records of other things that had already been written. But there wouldn't have been much just yet. Primarily what is spoken of here is the Old Testament. And Paul goes on to say that all Scripture is God-breathed. Primarily, he would be speaking, of course, of the Old Testament. And it is profitable. Not was. Paul is not saying, and let's be clear, that back in the old days it was good for the Jews. Back in the old days it was good for anyone like, say, Naaman, who came in. But though it was, it is not any longer. No, Paul says that the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, prepared for every good work. All through the Old Testament, salvation is presented as something not attained by the works of the flesh or the works of the law, but by sovereign grace given to sinners, covered by the blood of one who would come, and nowadays has come to redeem his people from their sin, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, by the time of the New Testament, the teachings of Scripture had become perverted, and many paid heed to the words of men added to the words of God. It wasn't written down in a Talmud yet, but that which would lead to the Talmud was already being taught among the Jews. And this is still the problem with the Jews of today. This is the problem with many who call themselves Christians as well. This is the problem with much of the Western Church, nearly all of the Eastern Church, because they have reverted to the same foolishness. They have gone to Rabbi this or Rabbi the other. They have gone to Saint this or Saint the other. And they have taken and perverted the teaching of the Word of God. They have taken and perverted the gift that God has given of teachers in the church, and they have elevated them above the Scripture instead of seeing them as servants to the church to explain and lead the people to a belief upon and reliance upon the Scripture. The teachers have usurped, the people have usurped the place of Scripture and put the teachers in their place, in its place. And so, following along, they were taught that one is saved by keeping the law. One is saved by a personal morality. One is delivered by being good enough so that God sees, God approves, and God chooses you because you are good enough. This, of course, denies that really there's a radical problem in humanity. There is a radical problem in each human. The radical problem of a sin nature that dominates, poisons, pollutes every single part of man, body and soul. This sin nature, this depravity goes to the will, goes to the intellect, goes to the emotions. It goes to the very heart of man. Those who have perverted the Scripture will not see so. They also do not see what the nature of the righteousness of God is. They think that a certain amount of goodness, how they define goodness, will please God when God has already declared in His Word that He demands absolute and perpetual moral perfection. And you children have wiped out on that already. You children have disobeyed your parents when God said not to do that. God is already mad at that. You are already in trouble. But you were before you were born. Even little Gideon, just born today, shares in this sin nature and has the record of Adam on his record. Let's repeat what we have sung before and what we have seen before in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3, that there is none righteous. No, not even one. Or let me read to you some verses from Isaiah chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, that's a big word for sin, children, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has uttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs, those are venomous, nasty snakes, children, and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. There are the first 8 verses of Isaiah 59. But there's more. Let's read 7 more. Therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight we are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions, another big word for sin, children, are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. We'll stop there midway in verse 15 there. That is the way things are. There is no one who is righteous, and every so-called working toward it, every bit of I'm trying my best is insincere, intermittent, insufficient, and outright insubordinate. Boy, I gave you children a good raft load of big words there. I guess Mom and Dad will have to get out a dictionary for you there. This is the wrong way, friends, to be right with God. You cannot keep the law of God. You cannot do it. You are seeking to establish your own righteousness as the Jews of old, but you've not submitted to the righteousness of God. That is the wrong way. You shall never be right with God that way. No, all that shall happen if you persist in this way is that you shall hear, "Depart from me, ye doers of evil, I never knew you." Well then, how can we be right with God? Paul speaks of this in verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Someone else speaks about this. I just quoted from him. Was it last week? It's been recently. John sums up the right way in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Do you want to live by the commandment of God? Do you think there is the way of life? Well, here is the commandment. Believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. It will transform your life so that you love one another. This is the only way to come to the righteousness, which is the only entrance ticket to heaven. Maybe some of you little children don't know what I mean by an entrance ticket. Just yesterday I was down in Dayton, Ohio. Because there was a big thing for radio people there called the Hamvention. Well, my friend and I had to stop at a place about a mile away where there used to be a mall. Now there's just this giant parking lot. But they had buses going back and forth from there to the Hamvention. And then later in the day, a bunch of them going back to take people back to their cars. But to even get on the bus, I had to go to a place and pay this lady $3. So I'd have this, I should have brought it along, a bus ticket that I could use all day. So if I bought some gigantic radio, which I didn't, or even a little one, which I didn't, I would go and I'd take it back to my friend's car by getting back on the bus and showing them the ticket, going back to this big parking lot, then getting back on the bus by showing them the ticket, and going back to the Hamvention. Then when I got to the Hamvention, children, I had to get another ticket in order to get inside. And so I had this gray bus ticket, and I had this bright orange Hamvention ticket, and I could go in and out, as long as I showed the security guards, "I've got my ticket." Well, how will you get into heaven? What will let you in? You can't buy a gray ticket. You cannot buy an orange ticket. And every effort to do so by buying God off with your so-called good works will fail. You cannot afford it. You can never afford it. It costs more than $3 for the bus ticket. You can buy a gray ticket for $3, but you can't buy your way into heaven. You still can today, I suppose, if you'd be foolish enough to do so, because the Hamvention is still running today. You can buy an orange ticket for $25, but you cannot buy your way into heaven. So how shall you get there? How can you be right with God? How can you be in His family and in His kingdom? For His people, Christ pays the ticket. Christ pays for the ticket. You can't afford it. You can't afford it. Because you have to make right every sin you've ever done. And you can't pay that. No, you'll never be able to pay it. Even if you take it on yourself forever and ever and ever and ever in hell, it will not be enough. You'll never get a ticket out of hell. You'll never get a ticket into heaven because you will never have it paid off. But Jesus did that. He paid for our entrance into heaven by being righteous for us in His perfect life. His entire life was paying a ticket for you. And that which you owed, which you have blown with your sin, He paid for that too at the cross. He paid for you to get in. He paid for you to get out of hell. He paid that, friends, by His life and death and His resurrection guarantees, of course. Guarantees that the ticket is paid for Him and all His, whoever have been and whoever shall be. That is the right way. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Any other way is literally a dead end. Any other way of trying to come to God won't work, even if it looks good. Children, do you suppose I could get on that bus if I had just taken out my little handheld computer here and say, well, look, I've got a card. Here, mine's white, but it's a card. No, that wouldn't have done it. Or what if somehow, I had gotten these people to let me in? What is this of work that the hamvention itself? Well, look, I don't have this great big orange card, but I have this little white one. This will work, right? No, go away. Let's make it clear. There is no other way to God. Nothing you can devise, nothing any false religion can devise, and all are false that teach contrary to this. Nothing else can make us right with God. But if we trust in Jesus Christ, if we give our life to Him, if we cry out to Him, believing upon Him, as John talks about in 1 John 3:23, then we see an end of something. Something's over and done with. And what is that? Trying to be made righteous by the law of God. The law, as a covenant of life, no longer has anything to do with us. It can no longer condemn us if we put our trust in Jesus Christ. For Christ bore the condemnation of the law on the cross. And if our life is hid with God in Jesus Christ, then we no longer strive to commend ourselves to God under it. For there's no need. Christ kept it perfectly in our place. Now, this is not to say, of course, that we can then have some sort of notion of a carnal Christian. For Paul says here, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He does not say that Christ is the end of the law for holiness. No, we who are in Jesus Christ yet have at least the moral law and we have the case law to give us examples how to apply it, of course, updated for our modern society in many ways. But we have this necessity of living for Him, not to save us, but because that is our new nature. It is our new nature. If we're really in Jesus Christ, we can't help but do that. We want to serve our Father. We want to be like our Savior. And what shows us the way? Why, the Scriptures. The Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. When we trust in Jesus Christ, when we believe on the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ, we love one another. Just as the other day, Mrs. Pocker's children went to a garden store and bought some pepper plants. She bought some pepper plants. And so I went out this morning to open up the garage, and they're still in their little seedling pots right outside the garage. So I went to the garage to open the door. They're one of the pepper plants sitting in its little seedling pot, has a little white flower on it. It has to. If it didn't end up having any flowers or any peppers eventually, well, we'd have some indication, and it didn't keep green, we'd have some indication it's dead. Alright? But if it's a living pepper plant, it has to do this. It just has to. It doesn't put on a tomato, does it? That'd be silly. It'd be like expecting a pine tree to have apples, you know, and have pineapples. It just doesn't happen. No. If we are in Jesus Christ, our life will show it. And if our life does not show it, it's kind of like some other plants Mrs. Pockris bought. Some strawberry plants. They're not putting out strawberry flowers. And their leaves, what's left of them, are not green. They're brown and crunchy. They are dead! They are dead! But the living ones, like the pepper plant, they have to come out. But the law no longer is that which makes us alive or kills us. If we are in Jesus Christ, it is His life, death, resurrection, His continued work as our mediator that makes us alive. So what is the command here? How shall you be right with God? We see how the Jews were not. We see how they could become so. Is there some other way for you and me now, nearly 2,000 years later? No. No, the one way that God has made is the one way for all time. From Adam and Eve on until Jesus comes again, you too must put your trust in Christ, for only then can you be right with God. Only then can you have life. Amen.